We turn again this morning to the book of 1 Peter. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we pick back up in our series that we're calling Pilgrims on the Way. In your bulletin is a sermon worksheet that has the outline. You might like to use that to follow along and take additional notes. Most of us have had, or have now, a boss who we wish we didn't have, or we wish was different. I found that there are some websites that tell you how to get even with your boss. I don't recommend these. On one site, there was a female employee who complained about how badly she had been mistreated by her company over a period of years. For instance, she was supposed to have received overtime pay, and the way they clocked it, she never got any of that. And we're talking some weeks of 20 hours of overtime and no additional pay. And different ways, by different people, from the boss to the human resources department, she was stepped on. And what she watched many other people get abused and felt powerless because she had no paper trail to do anything about this. She finally got another job and was relieved and was trying to figure out what she could do to get even. So this website, which is sort of like an advice column, suggested doing this: to go to the website for the State Equalization Board and make a copy of their logo and then paste that into a Word document and make a bogus threat letter from the Equalization Board stating that a complaint had been filed by their HR department, and give the name of the HR person, and they were going to be inspected. And they needed to have, on this date and this time, 5 years' worth of employment records and 5 years' worth of time cards and things like that. And also make sure to print out an official-looking envelope. I don't know that the woman did it, but a lot of people thought that this was a way to get even. Other sites have recommended things like, if your boss is really annoying, well, take out an ad in one of those free local papers saying that you're willing to train a plumber for $17 an hour and then give your boss a cell phone number. And also include the work number so you can watch his frustration throughout the day. Well, I'm not counseling you to follow suit with any of these routes. In fact, the passage we're going to be looking at this morning points us in exactly the opposite direction. There are bosses who deserve trouble, but none of the options I've talked about are really options for a dedicated believer. And for Christians in New Testament times, who were employees of a different kind, who were slaves, these sort of things, these were not options at all. There was only one Christian option: endure. Endure patiently. Under Roman law, slaves had no system of redress. They had no way to give grievances. As employees nowadays, we're protected by labor laws, thankfully, and Christians can use these in appropriate ways. But even with that, there is still a need for us to endure our sufferings, our difficulties, in Christ-like ways. The verses that we're looking at here in 1 Peter 2 and 3 are all about different kinds of relationships. Firstly, how we relate to the world as a whole. And that last time we were in this chapter, we saw how we're told to relate properly to government, to honor the king. Specifically, that's Caesar, Nero. Now we're in another section which speaks specifically to a group of people in the first century church who had a very, very difficult road to haul: slaves. God calls Christian workers to submit to their superiors, even if it means suffering like Jesus, who served and saved us. Now, as we go through these verses, there are going to be some things that are different from our day and age. None of us, even in the worst employment situation, are slaves in the technical definition. But there is counsel and there are principles for us in this modern era, even in which our situation is somewhat different. Now, our focus today is going to begin in verse 18, but I'd like us to back up to 13 so we can feel the context of these words. We're going to read from verse 13 of 1 Peter 2 to the end of the chapter. Peter says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were sheep, continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our focus today begins at verse 18. Verses 18 to 25 is all addressed primarily to slaves. Household slaves, but what is said to them has rich application to people in every station of life. God calls Christian workers to submit to their superiors, even if it means suffering like Jesus, who served and saved us. Now, in verses 18 to 25, that breaks into two parts. The first half we'll look at today, it speaks about the submission of Christian workers. Beginning in verse 25, he speaks about the example of Christ's sufferings. That's a rich portion we'll begin to look at next week. But today, verses 18 to 20 speak about the submission of Christian workers. And it starts off with the call for slaves to submit. It says at the beginning of verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." We want to talk about the nature of ancient slavery first, because we have some baggage when we come to this passage because of the American experience. The word servants here is a word for a slave. This is not like a butler in Downton Abbey or something like that. This is someone in servitude, probably indentured servitude. The particular word for slave is specifically a household slave, as opposed to a field hand. Or criminals were often, instead of going to prison, they would be turned into slaves who worked in the salt mines or copper mines or places like that. That's another kind of strata of slavery. Probably Peter uses this specific word because back in verse 16, did you notice he said that all Christians are bond slaves of God? We're all God's slaves. But he wants to make sure that they understand he's talking about particular kind of Christian, those who are slaves in two senses. They belong to the Lord is their master, but they also have a human master. When we hear the word slave, we immediately think about the American experience of slavery. And this is why, by the way, most of our versions have not used the word slave. The Greek word does mean slave, but to the modern American ear, we hear slave and we think about the African-American crisis. And the problem that persisted for several centuries, and we still have the fruits of it within our culture today. We need to be careful, though, not to read our own history into this text or other texts like it. And that's hard because we had 150 years, actually more years than that, where many people in the South would read these verses as support for what they were doing to African Americans. Slavery in ancient Rome was in some ways the same, but in some important ways it was different. In the Roman Empire, it's estimated that one-third of all people were slaves. That's a massive amount of the population. And you can expect that the population of the church was like that, actually even higher. There was a tendency for those who came to the Lord to be of the lower classes. Oftentimes, people's slavery was temporary. There were few people who were slaves for life. Most slaves, if they were born a slave, they could expect to be freed by about the age of 30. And this is a huge part. In the Roman Empire, slavery was never based on race. People were never enslaved because they were viewed to be of an inferior people. The issues were almost always economic. Many people willingly enslaved themselves because they were better off as a slave. Under Roman law, the slave master had to provide for those in his household, and slaves were considered to be that. So people would willingly indenture themselves for some years. We even see this in the Old Testament, where Jacob willingly indentures himself for 7 years, and then his boss tricks him, and he does it again because he really, really wants to get Rachel as his wife. Slavery in ancient days was in some ways a better system than what we had in America, but it was still not always a good system. There were never any successful reforms of the abuses. Any time there was a slave revolt, it was always put down, and the slaves were all crucified. In fact, even if in an individual estate, if slaves revolted, all of the slaves, even those not involved, would be crucified. Even former slaves who were connected with them would be crucified. And that was the message that Rome sent, that this kind of insurrection will not be tolerated. Paul Achtemeyer says that slave marriages, that is, two slaves get married, had no legal force in Roman law. So while they view themselves as married, the state didn't. And their children belonged to the master, not to the mother and father. And the only way that in a court of law that a slave's testimony could be accepted was if they were tortured to give that their testimony, which is, of course, a patently backward way of thinking. But Peter is elevating slaves in this passage. This passage, which talks to people about relating to society, and later on we'll talk to women, wives relating to their husbands. And there were, in the first century, lists of instructions of advice like this that people wrote up. They're called household codes. And they weren't biblical, but they were good words of advice. Now, wives, make sure to do this, and children, do this, and fathers, husbands, do this to your kids. But never, never were slaves addressed. Slaves were never talked to in this way. Peter has an extended discussion to his brothers who are, in a way, in chains, and elevates them as real people. In ancient thought, a slave was not a person. They were property. They were expected to obey without question, without thinking. If they had thoughts, they were to quell those thoughts because they were not a person. By even talking to them directly, like Peter is doing, he is elevating them as those who bear the image of God, and even more preciously, they bear the image of Christ. So he goes on to talk about the obligation of Christian submission. Be submissive. Submit yourselves. This continues the theme back in verse 13, where he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And now specifically, you slaves, here's an outworking of what this means. And this is one of many passages in the New Testament where slaves, Christian slaves, are specifically addressed. Paul does this for 5 verses in 1 Corinthians, for 3 verses in Ephesians, for 4 verses in Colossians. Submit to your masters. The word for master here is a word that talks about someone with complete authority. Our word despot comes from this word. It's not a bad word in and of itself, but We all know how power corrupts. Why isn't there anything said to the Christian slave masters? You notice that? There's nothing in the verses that follow to talk to them. We know that there were Christians who owned slaves at the church at Colossae and the church at Ephesus. There were slave masters. It might be that the majority of people to whom Peter's writing were slaves themselves. Maybe they needed more counsel than the masters did. Slaves, you see, when they become Christians, they've entered into a new reality. They have a new Lord, a new master, and a freedom of soul that they never could have dreamed of before. But their regular day-to-day reality is still the same. Coming to the Lord didn't change your status as an earthly slave. So you need to continue to submit to your master, he says. And then notice the object of Christian fear. To do this, he says, with all respect. The Greek text is literally, do this with all fear. With all fear. Now many read that and assume that he means you're supposed to fear your master. But it's probably not talking about fearing your master. It's every other time in Peter, 1 Peter, when he speaks of fear, the object of fear is God. Fear God. Even back in the previous verse. Look back at verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the king. Don't fear Caesar, don't fear Nero, honor him. You fear God. This idea that God is the one whom all fear is to go is found throughout 1 Peter chapter 1 and four times in chapter 3. Listen to how, what Paul said in Colossians 3 verse 22 when talking to slaves who were in a similar region that Peter's writing to. Paul says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. It's a really liberating thought. You know, as bad as your boss might be, as your master might be, you really in the end only need to fear God. As unpleasant as your employer might be, he has no power more than what our sovereign Lord allows. Our priorities need to be, we fear God and not man. The fear of man, Proverbs says, is a snare. It's a trap. And many people are stuck in different stations of life afraid of people. But the fear of God is a liberating thing. Now, this idea of submitting to superiors is a challenging problem. Let's consider the challenge of submission to superiors. There is a serious problem of unjust masters. Verse 18 goes on to say, not only to those who are good and gentle, that is, these are men who are, or women even, who are reasonable and they're considerate. They're not necessarily Christian slave masters. But there were plenty of slave owners who knew that the best way to get good work was to treat people reasonably. And every slave hoped and prayed that that's what their master would be like. And it's the kind of bosses that we want to have, isn't it? Who wants to sign up? I want to have a bad boss. None of us do that. Well, and may I also extend this. This is the kind of leaders we ought to be, whether we're bosses or parents or leaders of any stripe, to be those who are good and gentle, that is, reasonable and considerate. One of the qualifications for those in leadership in the church is that they are entreatable, that you can approach them there and you can have a reasonable conversation and talk things through. So Peter says, now, your submission, not just to good masters, but he goes on to say, also to those who are unreasonable. The Greek word is crooked, twisted, unscrupulous, harsh, cruel. Sometimes as a slave, your welfare depended on the mood of the person in the house. It's a rough place to be. In the American experience, we know that there were slave owners who were abusive. And the same is true in the ancient world. Sometimes physically abused, sometimes sexually assaulted. Peter doesn't go into specific cases. And perhaps if he was pressed with, well, what do I do in a really bad scenario, he might tailor specific advice for saints in those situations. But the scenario he's talking about is where a saint is in the press. Their master wants them to do something sinful, and the Lord wants them to do what's right. That's the kind of scenario, the limited kind of scenario that Peter is speaking about here. And he says, you need to obey your master while still doing what is right. That's a hard pill to swallow. How do I submit to a sorry tyrant? Well, how do you honor a terrible king like Nero? You can do it, but you must lean heavily into the Lord. There are limits to submission, of course. You can't do something that's a sin against God. When push comes to shove, we must obey God rather than men. But that doesn't mean you can't work for a sinner. A Christian secretary, for instance, can't refuse to type a letter because her boss is a bad man. Now, she might refuse to type something evil. That's a different issue. But you don't say, I'm not going to work for you, I'm not going to do what you say because you're an evil person. The world is populated with evil people. You might not enjoy working for your boss who is crass and rude and unpleasant and suspicious of you and speaks down of you and elevates other people, but you still need to do your work well. You're not doing it for his sake so much. You're doing it for the Lord's sake. Because the Lord is your ultimate boss. He's the one you ultimately have to give an account for. So, as much as possible, you need to detach yourself emotionally from the approval of your boss. Remember, the fear of man is a trap. The fear of the Lord is a freeing thing. So, attach your sense of worth and accomplishment to the Lord. And trust He will reward, He will repay, even if others don't. You still do your best. And in our day and age, we're privileged. None of us are slaves in the strict sense. So there are wise things you can do to protect yourself. Paul, when he had opportunity, used the legal system to further along his situation and to protect the ministry of the gospel. So I recommend keep a paper trail. Not so you can do a firebomb on them when you get another job, but so you can be wise and do what's appropriate. But the motivation for enduring patiently, well, I mean, you could say one motivation is if you do well consistently, eventually they're going to see. You know, and that's one thing Paul says earlier. You live in society as a good citizen, and it will shut the mouths of people. Maybe not everyone, but as a whole, if someone's objective and honest, they look at your life, they have to admit, yes, they deserve better than what they've been getting. But that's not the ultimate reason that Peter gives. The ultimate reason is that there's an advantage to this kind of submission that God rewards. And that takes us into verses 19 to 20. The certain reward for patient suffering. There's a certain reward for patient suffering. I want you to look at verse 19, and I want you to notice how it ends the same way that verse 20, as the words in verse 20. Look at verse 19. For this finds favor. And now look at the end of verse 20. This finds favor with God. Here is a sort of an envelope of ideas bracketed by these words. These two verses crisscross with each other about suffering as a servant. The thoughts are, if you suffer patiently for conscience' sake, God will reward you. If you suffer patiently, but just for your own sins, there's no reward in that. But again, if you suffer patiently for righteousness' sake, God will reward you. Verse 19 and verse 20, they start and end the same way. This finds favor. Now, some of your versions read a little bit differently. Some of you have an ESV, some of you have a New King James and things like that, so I need to mention this. Literally, the text is, for this is grace. This is charis, grace. Normally, this word means grace, that is, God's unmerited favor, his undeservedly receiving goodness from God. The English Standard Version puts it this way: this is a gracious thing. And the way they've understood it is that you're able to submit because God's grace is at work in your life. And that idea is true. But sometimes the word grace doesn't mean God giving what we don't deserve. Sometimes it's used in different ways. How many of you grew up in a family that when you gave thanks before the meal, you said, who's going to give, say, grace? Anyone that? Okay. Great. Who's going to say unmerited favor? That's not what it means in that context. See, because grace, another meaning of it is thanks. In fact, the word gracia comes from grace. It's a different nuance of the word. And yet there's another nuance of the word. Sometimes this word grace means a reward. And that's the idea here. Jesus uses this word some way this time. He says three times in Luke 6, what credit is it to you if you love only those who love you? What credit is it to you if you only do good to those who do good to you? What credit is it to you if you only lend to those who lend to you? And each time it's, what grace is it to you? What charis? What credit? What reward is there for you? That's not the way this word is usually used, but it can be this way. This is the sense we find here in 1 Peter. The King James says, for this is thankworthy. That is, God will commend you for this. The NIV has, it is commendable for you to live this way. This earns God's favor. That is, not salvation, but reward, approval. Patient suffering for conscience' sake is what verse 19 is about. Verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For the sake of conscience toward God, it means that you are acting because you're mindful of God. You are mindful of God's will. Your conscience is informed by the Word of God, by God's truth, by God's presence. The situation envisioned here is where a slave is told to do some work of service that is sinful. It violates their conscience. And we're talking about an informed conscience here, not someone who just doesn't like something, but they know that that displeases my master in heaven. It might be the master telling the slave to tell a lie for him, or to abuse other slaves. It might be, and this is not at all far-fetched, it might be the master telling the slave they need to give him some sexual favor. The hard part for a slave in these situations is that the culture said slaves had no right to refuse anything. They had no right to have their own thoughts. They were considered to be not people, persons, to have no free moral agency. They were supposed to let their personality be absorbed into their master. But through the gospel, these Christian slaves have gained a new, higher master. A person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Sorrows here, it's the same word Peter used at the beginning of the book when he says, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. This is one of the trials. There are many opportunities in life to suffer unjustly. And it's not just limited to slavery. There are many things, all kinds of relationships, marriage relationships, family relationships, work, neighborhood, you name it. There's all kinds of places where you can get pinched for living with a clean conscience. The way that Peter phrases this, when a person bears under sorrow, he's sort of extending this principle beyond slaves. All kinds of people end up in situations where they get hurt for doing what's right. And please note, though, that it's not just suffering that gives you God's reward. It's not just suffering unjustly that gives you God's reward. Specifically, it is suffering with patience. And this is a pinch of a different kind. Suffering is not something any of us want, but it's an intrinsically bad thing. It's a part of the curse. If there was no curse in the world, we wouldn't have suffering as part of the fall. But not all suffering is automatically rewarded. You see, by nature, by human nature, none of us automatically suffer well. We are not by nature good sufferers. We resist and chafe at it. It is a learned grace that we gain from meditating on the truth of the gospel that enables us to endure patiently, to keep before our eyes a greater prize than just relief from our trouble. The example of Jesus calls us to suffer well. And that doesn't mean we enjoy suffering or desire it or try to prolong it, but it means that in the midst of it, we cling to the promises of God. Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 12, endured the cross. How? Because he saw the goal, the prize set before him, the glory that the Father would give him. Thomas Schreiner, who's written a great commentary on 1 Peter, gives some good counsel on this verse today. This is a long paragraph, so stay with me. He says, in saying that Peter's advice functions as a model for all believers, I'm not denying that Christians should seek justice in society by working within the legal system of the country in which they reside. Paul demanded an apology from the authorities in Philippi when they wrongly beat him and Silas. We should not conclude, then, that Christians must absorb injustice even if there's a legal recourse to redress grievances. The admonition to slaves, however, becomes a model for believers when they faced unjust suffering and the civil authorities stand on the side of injustice. Christians who have recourse to a justice system in which they can appeal legal decisions must beware that they not fall prey to bitterness and rage when the courts rule unjustly. Injustice can be perpetrated by the very system of justice. And of course, this was the experience of Jesus himself, who suffered at the hands of a court. There is a serious problem of unjust masters, but the good news is there is certain reward for patient sufferers. Patient suffering for conscience' sake is what verse 19 is about. Verse 20 circles around through this again. Patient suffering for righteousness' sake. Here Peter spells out specifically what he's discussing and what he's not. He's not talking about someone being disciplined for doing what's really wrong. Verse 20 starts off, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? What credit? What sort of honor or reputation or fame even do you get if you patiently take your lumps when you deserve them? Notice, by the way Peter discusses, he calls it sin to describe misbehavior in employment. That's usually not the way HR departments talk about misconduct. I'm going to write you up for sin. You know, they don't use this terminology, of course. But Peter wants us to see that all of our work is ultimately before God. And to not do our work well, to do what's wrong in our work, to cheat our boss, to cheat our company, to cheat our customers, or whatever other things, is sin. God cares about what we do in our employment. So there's a divine perspective on our actions that's being stressed here. We need to be mindful of God at work. We do our work with integrity. Now, if you're punished for doing wrong, don't expect special reward if you take your lumps. Now, you can expect, if you don't take it patiently, you should expect some more lumps. Perhaps loss of reward. But you're not doing anything particularly noble by taking it. Your punishment. Now, nowadays in our society, when people turn themselves into the police, everyone applauds. Yay, good for you, as if they're noble. I mean, it's good that they do that, but you know, they don't need a party. You're simply receiving what you should. I remember the first time, and thankfully the only time I've ever gotten a speeding ticket. I was driving home from college in South Carolina up to Maryland. I had two guys, Marylanders, in the car with me, and we were, that's a long haul. You know, it was a 12, 14-hour drive, and we were making tracks more than we should. He had to deflect because we were making tracks. It was me you know, with my foot on the pedal. And I see the North Carolina trooper pass me. And I thought, oh. But he passed me, and I thought, maybe he's going to get her. And he did. And me. Pulled two cars over at once. And he comes up, and you know the growl that they've perfected. And 79! And then he walks up to the other car and barks at her. And my friends are all just, oh, I can't believe he pulled you over. You weren't driving recklessly. Oh, no, 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 no. And I'm just sitting there quietly and said, I can't believe you're not upset. So I said, I'm sorry, officer, you're right. And so I get my ticket, and we drive off. And my friends are, how can you be so calm? And it turned into they're complimenting me. You really behaved yourself so well. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? I was speeding. There's nothing noble about my taking my ticket without complaint. What do I have to complain about? So I didn't do anything praiseworthy. I just, by God's grace, didn't do anything additionally sinful. Paul, in speaking to slaves in Colossians 3:25, he who does wrong, he's talking to slaves, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he does, and that without partiality. That's how the system works. Well, keep your nose clean, do what's right, and if you get punished for doing wrong, don't expect any compliments. But the situation Peter really wants to get them to ingrain into mind, this is what God's going to reward them for, the end of verse 20. If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Doing what is right, meaning doing what's right before God. Your boss, your master tells you to do X, and that is X in God's book. And you say, I'm sorry, Mr. Boss, Mr. Master, I can't do that. This is a bind in which we're going to, Christian employees and business owners are going to find themselves into more and more, because our world is more and more defining a new code of right and wrong. And while it's not so much employers that are pressing employees to do evil, we have equalization boards and departments of industry and so forth that are dictating what companies have to do and can't do. Christians are going to have to think with crystal clarity about what conscience will let them do and not do. The gay marriage issue, for instance, is going to have profound impact upon Christians in the workforce. Transgenderism is going to have impact with all sorts of public accommodations expected. You know, do we create a third bathroom? Do we allow transgender males or transgender females to use the bathroom with the opposite? You know, these are the kinds of issues where, you know, we've got to decide where is the line when we obey God rather than man. And I tell you, I don't know what future we have for recourse in the courts. As you know, something happened yesterday in our judicial system. We need persistence in our pursuit of righteousness, no matter the cost. And patience as we bear up under misunderstanding and sometimes injustice. Patient endurance. This makes us think of Christ. The patience of Christ on the cross made such a huge impact on the early church. You see it talked about not only in the Gospels, but in the letters. It's peppered throughout the letters. His example comes up again and again and again. And it's an example we need to keep before our eyes. God calls Christian workers to submit to their superiors, even if it means suffering like Christ who served and saved us. And we can do this because the gospel gives us the hope and the promise of a divine reward which far outweighs the suffering we face now. The next time we come to this passage, we'll look at the example of Christ's sufferings and how that gives us the motivation and the example of how to do this kind of thing. This passage has an application of the modern employee, although it's not a shoe that fits perfectly, is it? Employment under capitalism is not exactly like being a slave in the ancient world. We have certain benefits, legal protections, that's good. But even with those protections in place, which we can legitimately use, there is still a distinctly Christian way to interact with our employers. that ought to characterize us. Scott McKnight says, in a world driven by litigation, which is itself driven by a desire for personal rights, it's hard for us today to see sometimes that it's sometimes best not to assert our rights, but to endure some kind of social pressure. That is, it might be best for a Christian man to endure the shame of not being promoted or getting a raise, or of a Christian woman of not asserting her equality or fighting for equal pay because of the gospel. The assertion of rights, of course, is not always wrong, but we become dominated by such ideas. The way of Jesus was not the way of assertion. It was the way of self-denial and of suffering, by which he came to inherit the greatest glory of all, the right hand of God. This profound example is the one Peter uses to base his exhortations. We need to do the same as Christ. A cruciform understanding of the Christian life, meaning a life formed after the cross, is the one thing that's the easiest to discern in this passage, though it's something that in our society we resist the most. The Lord give us grace to persevere in Christ-like ways in our sufferings, for his name's sake. Lord, we thank you for these words written to people in a different place, in a different kind of situation in which we find ourselves, and yet there are principles that continue to speak volumes to us. Lord, guard us against the cultural value of esteeming ourselves above everything else and prizing our privileges. Help us to prize Christ and his name and the gospel. And should we be called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake, help us by your grace to endure with patience as we look to the promise that you've made through Jesus our Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.